Of all the people that our Lord had the most controversy with during his public ministry, it was surprisingly with the religious crowd, namely the Pharisees. The Lord seemed to have more run-ins with the Pharisees than any other group of people during his life on earth. Whenever we consider the fact that he showed so much love and mercy and grace and forgiveness to the outsiders and to the outcast, adulterers, tax collectors, demoniacs, lepers, and all manner of sinners found love and mercy and grace and forgiveness at the feet of the Savior. But it seems that whenever he met the Pharisees, that they always seemed to lock horns. I would go as far as saying that the Lord hated their proud, egotistical, legalistic hypocrisy. And as we read this portion of Scripture here at the end of Luke chapter 11, you will come to realize that the Pharisees, these religious leaders of Christ's day, were doing more damage to the souls of men and women and young people than all of the other sinners put together. A.W. Tozer, who has written so prolifically, said, "When hypocrites ran up against Jesus, it was like a cat running into a mowing machine. Whenever hypocrites ran up against the Lord Jesus Christ, it was like a cat running into a mowing machine." Now, if you got a cat running into a lawnmower, it's not going to be a pretty sight. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be ugly. And that's what it was like whenever the religious crowd locked horns with the Lord Jesus Christ. The language wasn't all that pretty. Things that were said weren't all that palatable. But nevertheless, what the Lord said on those occasions needed to be said. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, we have a lengthy account of the Lord denouncing the Pharisees. We have a very similar record here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and the language is not pretty. In fact, the language is unprecedented. And concerning the image that the evangelical church in this day and generation gives of the Lord Jesus Christ, many church-going people would find it inconceivable that the Son of God himself could speak in such a manner to other people. He calls these religious leaders fools. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. He calls them open graves. He calls them a generation of vipers. He calls them whited sepulchres. And all the while he also indicates that they are doing nothing else than gathering speed for hell. He says, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Today's preachers are often so nice to everybody, and they've nothing critical to say about anyone. But the Lord Jesus himself was so scathing and so critical of the Pharisees, the religious movement, that he didn't pull any punches. He didn't hold back for a second, but he told them exactly what he thought of them, and he spoke truth, and he wielded the sword in such a divisive and decisive manner. You'll read there in Luke chapter 11 and verse number 37 that one of these Pharisees invited the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, into his home to dine with him, and he prepared him a dinner. Now, we cannot be sure as to what that Pharisee's motive was. He might have been completely pure in his motive, but he might have been like those at the end of the chapter in verse number 53 and verse number 54, that they were lying in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth whereby they might accuse him. Somebody once said, "Actions speak louder than words. But with God, motives speak louder than either." I wonder what this Pharisee's motive was. But then you read in verse number 38, that whenever the Lord Jesus sat down to meat, the Pharisees saw it, and he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, this isn't speaking of just washing your hands for a purely hygienic reason. This washing that the Pharisee was concerned about was a ceremonial washing, something that the Pharisees had added on to the Word of God. They had made up so many laws and so many rules and so many regulations, and they expected everybody to abide by their code of ethics and their religious order, that whenever the Lord didn't pay heed to it, because he had no obligation to wash his hands according to their rules, because that rule was not found in the Word of God, and the Lord just sat down and got ready to eat, and this Pharisee could hardly believe it. He marveled. I dare say he would be offended that the Lord hadn't paid heed to his laws and customs, especially under his own roof. But the fact of the matter is, our Lord, our Savior, would have absolutely nothing to do with any of these man-made rules that were added on to the Word of God. And the Lord knows the heart of this Pharisee. And so from verse number 39, he begins to tell the Pharisees exactly what they are and exactly what he thinks of them. And I believe this morning that the spirit of the Pharisee is still very much alive within the evangelical church. I would go as far as saying that some might hate this message this morning, because it might strike a chord within the hearts, because I think there's a little bit of Pharisee in every single one of us. And so I just want to speak this morning for a little while about modern day Pharisees, evangelical Pharisees. Will the real Pharisees please stand up? You'll notice that in this portion of Scripture, the Lord pronounces six woes against these Pharisees. The first one is in verse 42, and the last one is in verse 52. And that woe is a denouncement. He's denouncing the Pharisees, and there are six of these woes. And each woe highlights a certain characteristic displayed by the Pharisees, characteristics that the Lord himself hated. And the first thing that the Lord hated about the Pharisees is seen in verse 42, and it speaks of a blatant neglect of duty. A blatant neglect of duty. Look at verse 42. "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to have left the other undone." The problem was that the Pharisees majored on the minors, and they minored on the majors. They boasted and they took great pride in the fact that they tithed off their income, and they even so went as far as tithing off their herbs and their spices that they had within their kitchens. And they put a lot of emphasis in verse 38 and 39 upon this ceremonial hand washing that was to be found nowhere in the Word of God. And it was inconceivable to them that the Son of God would have nothing to do with this. And they were majoring on the minors. They were preoccupied with rules, rites, rituals, regulations, but there was absolutely no reality at all. Lord says, you're tithing your mint and your rue and your herbs, and you put so much emphasis on that, but he says you've forgotten all about judgment and all about the love of God. And it's like the Lord saying there's a world around you that's lost and they're perishing and men and women are dying in their sin. And you seem to think that the most important thing is that you tithe your herbs and your spices and your mint and all those tiny, insignificant, small little details, and you're forgetting about the fundamental principles of what it really means to live for God. Back there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, the Lord's in the house of a Pharisee, and one of the Pharisees says, "Lord, What's the great commandment of the law? And I can just see him sitting back with this big smug look in his face, looking round at the other Pharisees and saying, what's he going to say now? He's going to put one law up against another and we'll be able to catch him out. And with a smug, wry look in his face, he folds his arms and he lies back. And the Lord says, the first and great commandment, you want to know what it is? That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And if you want to know what the second great commandment is, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But you're more concerned about giving one-tenth of your herbs to the temple than you are about loving the Lord, loving your families, loving your neighbor, loving God's people, and loving the lost. And there's bitterness and there's hatred, and somehow you think you're more spiritual than anybody else because you have such an emphasis upon these tiny little details. In verse 24 of Matthew 23, you know what the Lord said? He says, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. That sums it up well. A little gnat that you could hardly see. And they strain at that, and they get all out of sorts, a little gnat, and that's the thing that they focus on. But he says, all the while, you're able to swallow a camel, and you don't seem to realize that you're getting everything in the wrong place, in the wrong perspective. So taken up with the tiniest little details, and they might be important, they might have their place, but not to the extent whenever you neglect things that are so blatantly obvious as being important to God. And this can happen within the evangelical church. Tiny little details that might have their place and might have some degree of importance. They take precedence over the fundamental issues of what it really means to be a Christian. Dress code. Externals. Outward things. What we deem to be permissible and not permissible, and what we deem to be right and wrong, and what somebody else does, and what I do, and what you do, and how you come in, and how somebody else goes in, and whether you wash this way, or wash that way, or tithe this way, or tithe that way, or give this, or give that. And all the while, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance are very often overshadowed whenever we strain at the gnat. It's so easy to swallow the camel. Whenever minor details take precedence over living a simple, godly life, whereby we love the Lord and people know that we love the Lord. And we love God's people, and people should know that we love God's people. And we love our families, and people should know that we love our families. And we love the lost, and people should know that we love the lost. You see, legalism is always so unloving. And legalism is always void of compassion. Back there at Easter time and our holidays, I read this book about a girl who was brought up in a religious sect in Australia. And having been in that sect for about 25 or 28 years, she came into the company of people from a Reformed church, somewhere about Queensland, I think it was, and she heard the gospel for the first time. And yet she'd been brought up in this very strict sect that had no book other than the Bible. And they had a very strict dress code for males and for females. And they had a lot of emphasis upon their meetings and their conventions and so on and so forth. And a big emphasis upon separation from the world and separation from all churches that were apostate. But she said, in all of the years brought up in that home where the Bible was open and the workers came to her home and we went to conventions and we sat for hours and hours in meetings, and it was all about how long your hair was, how long your dress was, whether or not you wore makeup, whether or not the guys wore suits. She says, we never, ever, ever heard the gospel. We never heard about grace. We never heard about the fullness of God's salvation. We never understood that on the cross, the Son of God paid the price and shed his blood. And it was by faith alone. It was all about following this particular lifestyle. And that was the thing that would get you into heaven. And I just began to read that and I thought, how close do we often come to setting down this code for living and looking at other people and saying, if you don't fit into this, If you don't fit into this, and it might be our idea, then you're not worthy, you're not good enough. It can so easily come into the church, a blatant neglect of duty. They neglected love at the expense of tithing their herbs. Another thing that the Lord hated in verse number 43 was their egotistical elevation of self. He says, you love the best seats, the uppermost parts, the uttermost seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the market. You just love it, he says, whenever people escort you into their synagogue and they give you the best seat in the house and everybody sees you come in. Or whenever you're walking through the markets, everybody stands to the side and they pay you so much respect. And he says, you love it. And you know what the problem is? It's a sense of pride. Watchman Nee, who wrote that great book that every Christian should read, The Normal Christian Life, he says legalism is bound to produce pride of heart. Legalism is bound to produce pride of heart. These Pharisees had to have their specific seats. That's my seat. And it's the best seat in the house. And everybody has to see me come in and take my seat. And everybody has to greet me. And the motive was entirely for self. It was ego. It was all about promoting self. It was all about being seen. It was all about recognition. It was all about keeping up appearances. Ego, E-G-O, edging God out. And the Lord says, woe. And this elevation of self was all rooted in pride. You know, pride is such a rotten sin in the heart of a Christian. Because whenever a Christian has got the sin of pride in their heart, it's the last sin that they'll be willing to acknowledge. And yet it's the first sin that we will see and rebuke in others. Jerry Bridges, who has written a lot upon the subject of holiness, has a tremendous book entitled Respectable Sins. Confronting the sins that we have learned to tolerate. And in that book, he has a title upon the sin of pride. And he says that amongst evangelical Christians, there are four areas where pride is so prolific and so blatant. And one area where Christian people can be affected by pride is the pride of moral self-righteousness. I'm not as wicked or as sinful as somebody else. Well, you know, preacher, I'm just glad that we're not like some of these perverts that are running about today. And you know, isn't awful about this abortion law that's being passed and the change to marriage legislation? And isn't it awful the tide of iniquity that's coming into our land? And boy, they're talking about legalizing cannabis. And you know, this system that we have, and people can milk the system dry, and they can live the high life, and they can drink, and they can do all that they like, and they don't have to pay their taxes. And I'm not involved in that, and it's so easy to look down our nose at others and see their sins and to cover up our own and to think that we're better than somebody else. It's just like the mentality of the elder brother in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Whenever the younger brother came home and he was dusty and dirty and clothed in rags, and the elder brother stood outside the house and called the dad out and says, Father, I never devoured your substance. I never brought shame to your name. I never went out into the world like this, your son. I never wasted your substance with riotous living. I didn't sleep around with harlots and live an outwardly sinful life. You know what his problem was? His problem was pride. The pride of self-righteousness. And then we can be proud over correct doctrine. We dot our I's and we stroke our T's and we think that we're so doctrinally astute and so doctrinally right. Everybody else is wrong and somehow that makes us better. Mention somebody's name. Well, he's dead on, but you know something? He's a bit more Arminian than we would like. Or he's a hyper-Calvinist, I wouldn't have anything to do with him. Or, you know, he's so dispensational. Or they believe this, or they believe that, or they do this, or they do that. Or he associates with him, who associates with him, who associates with him. And I wouldn't do any of those things. I'm doctrinally as straight as a gun barrel. Aye, but you're just as empty. And just as hard. And just as cold. and just as dead. And then the pride of achievement. We can be proud of our achievements. Maybe how well we've done in schooling, and it's good to do well in schooling. How well we've done, maybe as a Christian. What we've attained and what we've achieved, and we, even in serving the Lord, if the Lord grants us some measure of success, we can take pride in that. Will God use me? And he didn't use them. And we seen a soul saved, and they didn't. And this church is getting bigger, and that's not our... Not that those things are true here at all, but if they were, would we be proud about it? And then he said there can be being proud of our independent spirit. That we just paddle our own canoe. And we don't need anybody else. And boy, we'll just do it our way. And pride is so divisive. Solomon said, only by pride cometh contention. And whenever there's contention, isn't it always the mentality that rises up within us? The reason there's contention is because of them. Or the reason that there's strife or contention is because of her, or because of him, or because of what that brother said, or what that elder did, or what that Sunday school teacher did, or what that pastor did, or the pastor, what that communicant member did. And if we have that mentality at all, the reality is that the contention is there in part because of pride in our own hearts. The Lord hated their blatant neglect of duty. He hated their egotistical elevation of self. In verse number 44, he pronounced a woe because he hated their hypocritical concealment of reality. Verse 44, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now, what does that mean? Well, back there in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, whenever an individual, the Jew, came in touch or in contact with a dead body, he was pronounced unclean for 7 days. And the Savior says, you know what you're like? He says, you're like these graves. But the problem is you cover up what you really are, and people come in contact with you and they get defiled. And they don't even realize it. You're as graves. You know what a grave is? It's a place for the dead. It's a place for the defiled. It's a place for those that are decaying. It's a place for corpses where there's no life inside the tomb, inside the grave. And I think that's what the Lord meant. He's saying to these people, he says, you know, inside you're dead, you're defiled, you're decayed, you're rotten, you're corrupt. There's no life. You've never been born again. But you appear not to be as graves because you cover up what you really are. That's why he says you're like whited sepulchres. People don't realize whenever they come in contact with you what they're really dealing with. They see all of the religion, and they see all of the ceremony, and they see all of the external, and you appear fair without, but you're foul within. And people come across, and they don't realize what they're really touching. You cover up what you really are, and that's what the word hypocrite means. The word hypocrite means a stage player, an actor. Somebody goes onto the stage, and they take on a different persona. They put on a different garment. They pretend to be somebody else. They learn off all the right lines. They know what to do. They know where to stand because they've read the script. But inside, they're a completely different person. And the Lord pronounced this title upon the Pharisees so many times. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. Somebody says a hypocrite is a person who is just not themselves on Sundays. We often say that, you know, I just don't feel like myself today. That's what a hypocrite's like every Sunday. They're just not themselves. Robert Murray McShane said, it is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere except within the home. To be a Christian everywhere except within the home. And these people the Lord is speaking to were corrupt, and they were misleading as a concealed grave. And the influence that they were having upon others was detrimental. People were coming into contact with them unwittingly. And that's the image and the picture that they were getting of what it meant to have a relationship with God. And it was all just a facade. And then in verse 45 and 46, you have another reason why the Lord hated the Pharisees' spirit, was because of a gross inconsistency of standard. Verse 45, one of the lawyers was getting a bit hot under the collar. And he says, Master, you're saying these things, but are you trying to rebuke us as well? At last, the penny's dropped. This man might actually be speaking to us here, fellas. Is he actually speaking to me and speaking? Are you really reproaching us? And the Lord doesn't retract his words for a second. In fact, he lays it on all the more heavy. You know, if that happened in one of our churches and someone says, you know, were you speaking to me there? We'd say, oh, no, just hang on a minute. I didn't mean you. Don't take it like that now. Don't be getting all hot under the collar. I didn't mean you. I didn't mean it that way. Lord just says, yeah, I am speaking to you. That's what the Lord says. He didn't retract his words for a moment. He says in verse number 46, yes, woe unto you also, ye lawyers. You see, the lawyers were like another group. It doesn't mean that they were lawyers in the legal sense of the profession. It meant that they were lawyers in the sense that they were the ones who wrote these extra laws and then interpreted these extra laws to people who couldn't understand them. And all of those extra laws are still in the Jewish world today, volume after volume after volume, and it's known as the Talmud. And the Savior says, listen, you lawyers. He says, you lead men with burdens grievous to be borne. And ye yourselves will not touch one of those burdens with one of your fingers. Do you ever hear it said, that fellow there or that person there, they wouldn't lift a finger. It comes from the Word of God here. You lawyers have made so many laws and you impose them upon others, but you wouldn't lift a finger yourselves to fulfill one jot or tittle of what you yourself have written down. Do as I say, but not as I do. And all that is done, the Savior says, has brought people into bondage. And all they can think about, if I try to live for God, what will the Pharisees think? If I do it this way, what will the Pharisees think? If I say this, what is the laws and the rules that they have made up? What's that going to say? And they were in bondage to men. And the Lord says, you have laid people with burdens. And religion had become so complicated because of all these extra rules and regulations. You see, if you can't get a Bible answer from someone, and someone can't show you a principle or a commandment or a book, chapter, and verse in the Word of God for doing what they do or why they do it, and there's no rhyme or reason to it, that is evidence of legalism, Phariseeism, especially whenever they dictate that that's the way it has to be done. If you have questions about God, about the gospel, about forgiveness, about living the Christian life, always be sure that you get a Bible answer. Somebody's opinion or good idea is of no value at all. And the reality is that the Pharisees genuinely and generally misunderstood the Word of God anyway. He said, the Lord, to them one occasion, you have made the Word of God of no effect through your tradition. Whenever he came and they asked him questions, he said, search the Scriptures. For in them ye think that ye have life, and there are they that testify of me. And what he was indicating is, you don't even know what the Bible teaches. You have made the Word of God of no value at all because you're so consumed with your preconceived ideas. And some people today are just the same, even within the evangelical church. And they don't know the difference between God's moral law and Israel's ceremonial law. And Israel's civil law. and they'll draw out certain parts of the ceremonial law for Israel, which was done away with the person of Christ, and they'll still inflict it, and they'll still apply it at the expense of grace, and they'll cause so much confusion, and they don't know the difference between the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the civil and ceremonial law for Israel, which was done away with the death, resurrection, and priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said, "The glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians is a more destructive evil in its effect upon the Christian religion than communism, Romanism, and liberalism together." This inconsistency, Mr. Tozer says, it's doing more damage than liberalism, communism, Romanism altogether. The Pharisee in the church does more damage to the cause of Jesus Christ than the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the ecumenical movement, and all the cults put together. This hypocritical standard of what it means to live for God, and it's all wrong. Remember the Lord at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye, the little speck of dirt, the little speck of sawdust, and you consider not the beam that is in your own eye? A literal lumber company working within your eyeballs, your ocular cavities, and you can't even see it, but yet you can pick out the specks and the motes in the eyes of others. Reason number 5, the Lord despised the spirit of the Pharisee. Verse 47 to 51, a sanctimonious disregard for truth. Check this out, to paraphrase these verses. Verse number 47, you're building sepulchres, shrines to the prophets, and you're eulogizing these great Old Testament prophets, but it was your fathers that killed the prophets. And any time the Lord has sent a prophet unto you since those days, you reject them anyway. And it's all this sanctimonious. We're looking back down through history, celebrating this anniversary and that anniversary and this prophet and that prophet. But the Lord said, if that prophet was here, you would do the same thing that your fathers did, and you would reject them anyway, because the Lord was a prophet. The Lord was speaking to these people, and they were rejecting his message, and he was speaking in that same spirit that Jeremiah and Elijah and the great Old Testament prophets spoke in. They were showing exactly the same contempt for the word of God in their generation that their fathers had shown for the word of God in their generation. And it was all under this umbrella of being able to justifiably reject the word of God that was coming to them from heaven. Pride led to hatred for those who were delivering the word of the Lord. All the while they were building shrines to men that they would have rejected anyway. You know, I've heard of men in pulpits, and they'll download their sermons, and they'll take sermons of men of God in bygone generations, but if that man of God was still alive, they wouldn't receive him in their pulpit to preach the same sermon himself. But yet they're happy to steal that sermon and pass it off as their own, all the while rejecting that man's theology or doctrine or standards whenever he was living. I've seen it. And it's the same thing. We'll build a shrine. We'll eulogize this man's name, but if he was still alive, you'd fall out with him anyway. And you would view yourself as being better than him. Then the last reason the Lord despised the spirit of the Pharisee was the most serious reason of all. Verse number 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, and ye have not entered in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. A dangerous hindrance to souls. Here's the greatest woe of all. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You're the religious leaders in the nation. You're the ones that have the scriptures. And instead of opening the scriptures and pointing people to God and showing people how they can really know and experience God's love and God's presence in their lives and God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and using the key of knowledge to open the kingdom of heaven, you've closed the gates, you've locked the gates, you've thrown away the key, and you're hindering people from entering in. And you're doing the polar opposite of what you have been called really to do. You've misrepresented God. You've taken away the grace of the gospel. You've portrayed a relationship with God as being legalism, bondage, corruption, and you've done nothing to promote grace. And it's all just about your laws and your rules and your regulations. And he makes it very clear. He says, you're not even entering in yourselves. I'm sure that was a shock to them if they even listened at all. He says, listen, fellas. You've been at this game all your lives. You've been born into it. And you're so convinced that you're right, because you've known nothing else. But listen, he says, you are not even in the kingdom. You're shut out of the kingdom. You haven't entered in. You won't enter in. You're not going to heaven. Would we be surprised if the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to us just now and said, listen, you've got it wrong all the while. You haven't entered into the kingdom. You're shut out and you don't even know it. They thought they were right, but their religion was empty, proud, arrogant, void of grace, void of Christ. And the tragedy more than that was that they were hindering others from entering in. He says there were people that would have entered in and you hindered them. And there was people that did enter in and you tried to stop them. And you murdered their souls, or at least you tried to. Isn't it an awful indictment? Brownlow North, in his great book, The Great Revivalist, his book on the rich man and Lazarus, he said, I don't believe there exists a more miserable soul, even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his own congregation. My dear people this morning, salvation is not about rules, regulations. Yes, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. I believe in a salvation that leads to obedience. But I don't believe in a salvation that is based upon our obedience to the rules and dictates of men. Make sure that what you have is real, genuine, authentic Christianity. All of grace, all of Christ, all of faith in Christ. And make sure that you enjoy your walk with God. The Son of God said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And one of the great tragedies about the Pharisee, generally, the Pharisee will never take the word of God to heart. It'll fall on deaf ears. He or she will never be convicted, never be challenged, never be troubled, because he's right, she's right, everybody else is wrong. They will never humble themselves, admit their pride, arrogant spirit. And they'll never take to heart what God has said. And they'll go on their merry way. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, said, whatever we are in our religion, let us resolve never to wear a cloak. Let us, by all means, be honest and real. Let us, by all means, be honest and real. Is what you have today, spiritually speaking, is it real? Is it real? Or is it just something that you were born into? And there's just always been a way of doing things a certain way. But in the heart, in the soul, there's no life. and you cover it up so well. But there's no reality, no relationship, no love for Christ, no love for God. Paul says a Christian is a person who has had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. The Savior says you can't hide your light under a bushel. Whenever the Lord sets the light and lights the lamp, he puts it upon a candlestick and it sheds forth light. Is the light on in your soul? Is what you have real? May God bless his word to your hearts. We're going to pray together and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father,